The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 1-800-585-9396. What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Howdy, welcome back. It's another week of Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Delighted that you could join us as we are kicking things off today. I'm Tom Price, along with our host for Call to Communion, Dr. David Anders.
If you're a non-Catholic, we ask you the question, what is keeping you from the Catholic faith? Is there a particular theological issue that you think is unsurmountable? Maybe it's ignorance. Maybe you've never investigated the claims of the Catholic Church. Perhaps you think of Christianity as a big tent, and Catholicism is one of many denominations, and you're content with the denomination that you're in, don't see any need to investigate other alternatives, don't recognize that the Catholic Church actually claims to be the church founded by Jesus Christ. I was in a situation like this at one point in my life. I grew up a Presbyterian, a Protestant, evangelical Christian, and never contemplated, never even thought about becoming a Catholic. I was perfectly content as a Presbyterian, thought I had a lock on the understanding of Scripture and truth. And then through my studies in church history, seminary education, graduate school, studied the Reformation, came to realize that the historical claims of the Catholic Church were really something to be reckoned with. Their understanding of Scripture, philosophy, theology, and began to see that the breakaway from the Catholic Church that took place in the 16th century with Martin Luther and John Calvin was really theologically unjustified, and that fidelity to Jesus Christ was going to require me to become a Catholic, which I did in 2003. So first of all, let's talk about what original sin is. In my seminary classes and college classes in a Protestant institution, the professors would always use the metaphor of a drop of ink sort of diffused throughout a glass of clean, pure water. They'd say original sin is like ink in a glass of water, that it kind of spreads all through and spreads its darkness and corruption through every sort of corner of your being. That was the Protestant understanding. So it was almost like original sin is a kind of a substance, this sort of evil substance that pervades your person. And of course, that's not the Catholic understanding of original sin at all. When Catholics talk about original sin, what they mean is original sin is the loss, the privation. It's an absence of the sanctifying grace of God. So if you think about Adam and Eve, they were created with a relationship with God. They had this, they had a supernatural relationship with God. They knew God face to face. They walked with Him in the garden. They fellowshiped with Him. The grace that made that possible is the grace of sanctifying grace. When they were kicked out of the garden, even they lost that sanctifying grace. All of their progeny come into the world without that sanctifying grace, without that supernatural relationship with God. It's that loss that we refer to as original sin. It's a privation. It's not actual sin. It's sin only in an analogous way.
If you're a non-Catholic and you would like to know more about the Catholic Church, or you just have a question about a particular belief or practice, this is your show. Call 1-800-585-9396. Hey, Jim, what's your question today?
Hey, guys, I appreciate you taking the call. And as a Baptist, I still very much enjoy listening to you guys' show. Regarding John chapter 3, verse 5, where Jesus basically says, you know, verily, verily, you must be born of water and of the Spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Does the Catholic faith believe baptism is essential to salvation?
Can I say yes and no? All right, and then qualify?
Sure.
All right, let me go ahead. All right. So it's Christ who gave the command to baptize when he told the apostles, you go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Mark 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. St. Peter 1:3 says it's baptism now that saves you. Paul says you've been born again by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, we die with Christ in baptism that we might be born again with him to new life. Galatians 3:27 says, all who have been baptized have been clothed with Christ. So what does St. Peter say? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children. So it's sacred scripture in Jesus that command baptism, that associate baptism with dying and rising with Christ, with being clothed with Christ, and they call baptism our very salvation. So this is not something the Catholic Church made up. This is something that was given to us by divine revelation. And it's something that Catholics have always believed, Orthodox Christians have always believed, Coptic Christians have always believed, Assyrian Church of the East, Persian Christians have always believed, Luther believed, Calvin believed, and in fact, every Christian tradition everywhere throughout the world pretty much believed universally that baptism is the sacrament of initiation into the body of Christ. And you don't really find people denying that. The Anabaptists were a bit waffly, of course, in the 1520s in Zurich. And then in 1609, John Smith founded the Baptist denomination, which more or less rejected the traditional doctrine. But this is not just the Catholic view. This is a biblical and historical and patristic view. All right. With respect to John chapter 3, John chapter 6, one thing interesting about the Gospel of John doesn't explicitly address the institution of the sacraments the way the synoptics do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he does so obliquely. In other words, he makes these veiled references. So in John 3, he speaks about birth by the water of the Spirit. You know, John chapter 6, obviously about the Eucharist, but it's obliquely about the Eucharist. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. All right. So John is writing to an audience that is already initiated into the sacraments. They've already entered into the liturgical life of faith. And he doesn't have to spell out. He can use this more elevated and mystical language. And we know this from the tradition of the church. We read John in the light of the church fathers. They all knew that John was talking about baptism in chapter 3. They all knew that John was talking about the Eucharist in John chapter 6. And that's the way you understand it. Now, as to whether it's absolutely essential for salvation. So in other words, let somebody, you know, a catechumen drops dead of a heart attack on his way into the baptismal waters. Is he damned and goes to hell? No, absolutely not. The church teaches that we can participate in baptism in three ways. One is by water baptism. You know, we can be water baptized as Christ commands. Another one is by baptism of desire. So the thief on the cross, for instance, was baptized by desire. He would have been baptized had he had the opportunity. All right. And then there's baptism by blood, those who die the death of martyrdom. All right. Because, this happened a lot in antiquity. Somebody's a catechumen. They want to be baptized. They want to enter into the church. But they give their lives in martyrdom in witness to Christ before they have the opportunity to be received. They were baptized by blood. So these are the three modes in which we receive baptism. The normal mode, of course, is baptism by water.
Let's go to Bo in Myrtle Beach, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Bo. What's your question today?
Hello. Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
I've been an evangelical Christian most of my life and came into the church 3 years ago. Raised my son and my daughter to be evangelical Christians, and they still are. My son is in the process of evangelism with a non-Christian, and he came over last night and asked me, Dad, I don't know how to close the deal. How do I get this guy saved? And I would have always said, well, ask him a few questions, make sure he understands, and then have him pray the sinner's prayer. But I was completely flabbergasted because now I know it's a journey of cooperation that starts at baptism. How do I convey that to an evangelical? He's trying to bring his friend into the faith, and I don't know exactly what to tell him to do.
Wow, what a fantastic question. Thanks, Bo. I appreciate that. Well, first of all, you understand that this doctrine of the sinner's prayer, which is something that we find in evangelical Protestantism, the idea that Christian initiation, what sort of launches you into the Christian life with all its graces and benefits and the hope of salvation, is the recitation of a kind of mantra. You know, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. I'm a sinner, etc., so forth. Now, that, of course, that mantra and that way of approaching Christian initiation is reflected nowhere in Scripture. It's reflected nowhere in Christian tradition for 1900 years. The guy who invented that ideology, that particular method of bringing people into relationship with Christ, was D.L. Moody. There's a dissertation on this by a Baptist theologian named Paul Chitwood. He traces the history of the sinner's prayer. He identifies Moody as really the origin of this. And so you should have no qualms about rejecting a practice that's got no basis in Scripture, history, tradition, or even in reason. All right, so dispense with the sinner's prayer. What we're inviting people to do is enter into, as you said, a covenantal relationship with God that it is inaugurated in this life and hopefully will be brought to culmination in the life to come. No guarantee, of course, that everyone who comes to faith explicitly to faith in this life will necessarily make it to heaven, because the possibility of falling away always exists if we turn our back on God and His grace. All right, so God knows whom will be saved, but our cooperation, our participation in that life of grace is necessary up to the last minute and for us to enjoy the fruits of eternal salvation. How do we initiate somebody into that life of grace and faith with God that we hope will culminate in salvation? Well, you start the way you did. You start by sharing the truth about God and Jesus Christ, our origin and destiny in God. All right, so faith, you elicit faith in that way. That's step number one. You want to bring them into contact with the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So if they're not baptized, you have to exhort them to receive baptism, because Christ commanded this: whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Go therefore, teach everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Coming into full communion with the church that Christ founded also incorporates the reception of the Holy Eucharist, which we read about so much in 1 Corinthians. So Christ's command, again, do this in memory of me. Can't be fully obedient to the teaching of Christ if we don't receive the sacraments that He founded in obedience to His command. They also need the sacrament of reconciliation. Whoever sins you forgive, are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. Can't be a full disciple of Jesus Christ without access to the sacraments that He established. So, to understand the necessity of the church that Christ founded, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church, the body of Christ, says St. Paul in Ephesians. So, full relationship with Jesus means coming into fellowship with His body, the church, the bearer and transmitter of these divine sacraments that give us the grace to lead us to that salvation that we have in Jesus. So it's not just a recitation of a mantra, a one-time formula that we can recite, be guaranteed salvation. It is entering into a living relationship with the living magisterium of the church, with the living body of Christ and the faithful, through an experience of the sacraments, leading us onward to the hope of heaven.
Hey, Tanya, what's your question today?
Hi, we're a Catholic family, and we have a nanny who is from Brazil who's been living with us for 2 years, and uh-huh. She attends an evangelical church in the area. Her question this week was, why do we baptize children in the Catholic Church, where she feels that baptism should occur when you're old enough to make that decision?
Sure. There are many reasons that we do this. Okay, first of all, we baptize children because children are in need of grace. They're in need of grace. We don't come into the world endowed with sanctifying grace. That is what, in fact, that absence of sanctifying grace is what we mean by original sin. As children of Adam, we don't come into the world automatically in an intimate relationship with God. That's our eternal destiny. That's where we're headed. But to get there, we need grace. We need divine assistance. And baptism is the door into that life of grace. All right. And there are a lot of passages of Scripture that confirm that. I mean, Romans chapter 6 is probably my favorite, where Paul says that we die with Christ in baptism so that we might be raised again with Him to new life. Galatians chapter 3, he says, whoever has been baptized has been clothed with Christ. And Titus, he talks about the washing of regeneration, a figure of baptism, Christ Himself. You must be born again by water and the Spirit. Baptism now saves you, St. Peter says in his epistle. So we need to encounter the grace of God so we can grow in relationship with Him and have access to all those gifts and benefits that come by that divine adoption. Baptism is also the rite of initiation into the church. So it disposes us to receive all of the sacraments, the Eucharist, reconciliation, and so forth. Baptism is the door into that reality. We are joined to the body of Christ through baptism. We share in the communion of saints through baptism. This is what makes us one member of the people of God.
Let's go down to Bill in Cleveland. Hello, Bill. What's your question today?
My question is, in the Catholic faith, they baptize infants, and I'm thinking of Scripture where it believes, and then you should be baptized. And when the infant is 2 weeks old or a month old and they're baptized, I'm wondering why that is.
Okay, sure. Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the call. It's a common question. Okay. Number of things to say. You know, I didn't ask their permission when they were 6 weeks old or 6 months old, when I inoculated them against polio, when I gave them an immunization. I didn't need their specific consent. And why? Well, for one reason is that my consent worked on their behalf. I was their parent. They're in my care. In some sense, in a kind of an extended and metaphorical sense, they're almost like extensions of my own person, you know? I mean, I brought them into the world, I care for them, and my reason and my will kind of count for them, all right? So it's understood by the authorities that my goodwill is sufficient to justify me giving them an inoculation against a deadly disease. Well, infants, they need to be inoculated against polio, but they need the grace of God far more than they need inoculation against polio. They need that. They need the resources that are made available to them by participation in Christ's body, the church. All the graces that are made available to them by sharing in that mystical body of Christ that we call the church. And it's not entirely true that willfulness and participation is not involved. They, you know, like just like in the case of the immunization, the parent steps in as a proxy because the child, you know, this idea that every individual is just this atom floating out there in a void without any connection to any other social realities, and that my individual will is what counts above all else, is a very unbiblical and kind of unrealistic view of the human person. Children come into life as part of a family. They come into a natural family that loves and cares about them, and we want to bring them into the family of the church. Mm-hmm. It would be very naive for me to assume that my acts of will and participation with the grace of God that I received were utterly unformed by the community in which I live, the people that have shared with me, the graces that God has given to me. Many times, God gives me graces all the time that I don't ask for, and I'm only grateful for. Now, you know, Scripture tells us that through baptism, we die with Christ, we rise with Him, that we might share in His new life. It's a dying and a rising with Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And we know from sacred Scripture, in particular the book of Acts, that when the apostles made converts, they many times brought whole households into the faith. The Philippian jailer, for instance, he accepted the gospel as Paul and preached it. Paul and Silas preached it to him. And then he turned around and his whole family came along, was baptized along with him. And his will and decision in the matter counted for them too. And of course, this is the way ancient Near Eastern peoples thought. They thought in terms of families and tribes and nations and communities. They didn't just think as individuals, yeah. Which is why when God called Abraham, he said, Abraham, you go out and circumcise your children as the sign that they will be participants in the covenant of this promise that I've established with you. Now, do you think Abraham asked the consent of his 6-day-old child before he circumcised him? I don't think so. Mm-hmm. And of course, St. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, that Christian baptism is analogous to the ancient Jewish ritual of circumcision. If the grace of God was poured out on families under the old covenant, how much more under the new covenant? And of course, we have the constant witness, faith, and practice of early Christian history and tradition, as well as weight and authority for this ancient practice of the church. Richard, what is your question about the Catholic faith?
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question, and I hear this a lot, and I just like to have it clarified. You know, I am a Catholic, and in a Christian tradition, and some other Christians, they'll baptize or christen their baby almost at birth, a few weeks afterwards. But others will wait until the kid is a teenager or earlier, and they'll say to be born again, and that's what really counts. Could you please clarify that?
Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate the call a lot. Well, when you go back into sacred Scripture and you understand what baptism is, what Jesus said about baptism, what the apostles said about baptism, baptism is a sacrament instituted by Christ, and it's a supernatural reality. It's a sign, like all the sacraments, but it conveys the reality that it signifies. What's the signification? What's the symbol in baptism? Well, there are two. One of them is this symbol of washing, of purification. And so, in fact, the Church teaches that baptism cleanses us from the stain of original sin. The other one is one of burial, going under the water, coming out of the water, burial and resurrection with Christ. And so in Romans chapter 6, we read St. Paul says, we die with Christ in baptism that we might be raised again with Him to new life, the renewal of the inner man, a pouring out of the Spirit into our hearts. So that's the reality of baptism. Now, in ancient Christianity, households were baptized. We read about this in the book of Acts when the Philippian jailer says, what must we do to be saved? And Paul says, you know, goes and baptizes him and all his family, brings them into the church. But many times converts were, of course, adults. And, of course, adults would have confessed the faith prior to receiving the sacrament of baptism. When you enter into, you know, the early medieval period, at that point, society in the West, at least, had been largely Christianized. And so there weren't any more adult converts to speak of. And so everybody was baptized as an infant. Now, in the Reformation era, the early Protestant reformers continued to practice infant baptism. And Luther, Martin Luther, continued to maintain a very high view of baptism as the means that God uses to regenerate us and bring us into the life of faith and grace. But the reformer John Calvin, Protestant reformer John Calvin, introduced a doubt. And he would use ambiguous language. Sometimes he would say, baptism now saves us. He would say, "This, you know, we are truly regenerated in baptism." But then he would condition it. He would say, this is only true for the elect, and that there's a small class of people that can receive baptism, or maybe a large class, but a class of people that can receive baptism without receiving its regenerating effects. And so that introduced a doubt in the mind of many Protestants, especially in the Anglo and American traditions, about whether or not they really had been regenerated by baptism. And so that doubt about whether or not baptism was efficacious in my case led a man named John Smith in about 1609. He was a minister of the Church of England. He broke away from the Church of England to say, no, the appropriate time to administer baptism is after a person has exercised faith, and we can know for sure that they have that true faith. And so he founded the Baptist denomination, the Baptist movement. And of course, that's been a very, very successful religious movement in the English-speaking world. But it's innovative. It wasn't the practice of the Protestant reformers. It certainly wasn't the practice of the Catholic Church, and it wasn't the teaching of Christ and his apostles.
Let's go now to Bobby in Baton Rouge, listening on AM 1380. Hello, Bobby.
How is it that a baby, or does the Catholics believe a baby is born into sin? Is that why the Catholics baptize so early?
Okay, that's actually two questions. One, okay. Do babies have sin? And number two, is that why we baptize? Okay. And I noticed that the call screener writing your question down asked, do Catholics believe in original sin? And I just want to speak to that because, of course, the Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of original sin. It's a Catholic doctrine. The Protestant Church learned it from the Catholics. But many times when a Protestant says he believes in original sin, he means something very different from what a Catholic means. In the Catholic understanding of the fall of Adam and Eve, God created Adam and Eve morally upright. They had this integrity of their nature so that they could do and will the good. And he granted to them a super added grace called sanctifying grace that enabled them to know God and entitled them to a share in the beatific vision, the life of heaven, if they persevered in that grace. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, God did not destroy their nature. He simply removed that grace, that sanctifying grace that would have entitled them to a share in eternal life. And so when we speak about original sin in a Catholic context, it means being born without that sanctifying grace. Original sin is not an actual personal sin that somebody has committed for which they have to be punished. So when we say that a child is born with original sin, we're not saying that that baby has done anything wrong personally and that they are due, the pain of eternal damnation. We're not saying that at all. Okay, what we're saying is that the child comes into the world intrinsically without that supernatural relationship to God that we call sanctifying grace. And we desire the child to enter into the life of faith and the church and the sacraments, and baptism is the door into that life of grace and faith. But the absence of baptism in the case of an infant does not automatically damn them to hell, if that's your concern. Does that make sense?
That's exactly it. Yes, sir. And I wish somehow that could get out. That's what I was always led to believe. We was always taught that Catholics believed that the baby, if it died immediately, was going to hell.
No, not Catholic doctrine.
Hi, Celicia. What's your question today?
Hello, gentlemen. Good afternoon. I'm a lifelong Episcopalian.
Uh-huh.
In the Catholic faith, do you just have one baptism, is that right?
That is correct.
And being an Episcopalian, would my baptism count?
Absolutely. Yes. Yes, your baptism counts.
The
Catholic Church understands that baptism is instituted by Christ, and when it's properly performed according to the formula that Jesus gave us, namely in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with water running on the head and so forth, that's performed by Christ, and that you die with Christ in baptism, are risen with him to new life, and that it's the sacrament of the church is unity. And so we are born mystically into the body of Christ through baptism. And you may think that's presumptuous of Catholics, but since we believe that Christ only founded one church, to which we're all called to unity, all the baptized are in some fashion or another conformed to to Catholic identity. And so we see baptism as a point of unity between Catholics and those that are outside the visible boundary of the Catholic Church, and something that we can build on as we strive for that full unity that God desires.
Let's go now to Chris in Cincinnati. AM 740 is his station. Hey there, Chris. What's your question today?
I got a question about baptism. I read St. Augustine's Confession, and they didn't get baptized, you know, till they were on their deathbed almost. So I guess my question is, or as Protestants, you know, choose to accept Christ and then get baptized as adults, why is it that Catholics, you know, baptize in infancy rather than letting, like, a personal choice, like confirmation, kind of, like, let it be a sacrament like that?
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate the call. It's an important question. A couple of distinctions to be made. First of all, Catholics do baptize adult converts, and every Easter when converts are received into the church, you're going to find a lot of adults that are receiving baptism, just like St. Augustine did. It is true, in the early church, there were some Catholics that put off, that delayed baptism. And in the case of St. Augustine specifically, he had a Catholic mother, and she made the choice to delay his baptism because he had a pagan father. She was worried that he was going to live a wayward life, which he in fact did. And the early church had such a very, very high view of baptism and understood that baptism remits all sin, all actual sin, all original sin in that person's life up to the point of baptism, that she sort of wanted to keep it in reserve, if you will, as a kind of nuclear option, you know, to take care of his wayward life, that when he finally decided he was going to, you know, get straight, you know, he'd have that available. Now, that being said, I highly recommend you get a hold of St. Augustine's lectures on the baptism of infants, because Augustine wrote about baptizing infants about as much as anybody ever did, and he staunchly defended the practice. And not only did he defend the practice, but he pointed to the fact that it was the norm in his own day, the baptism of infants. And he was the exception, not the rule. And in fact, when he's arguing with the heretic Pelagius about whether or not there is such a thing as original sin, Pelagius denied the doctrine of original sin, Augustine's retort to Pelagius was, well, if there's no original sin, then why does the church baptize infants? The church doesn't do anything without a reason. We see that this is the universal practice of the Catholic Church. You know, the church is founded by Jesus. She doesn't err. If she baptizes infants, it's got to be for a reason. It must be for the remission of original sin. Mm-hmm. You'll find all of that in the writings of Augustine of Hippo. I highly recommend you get a hold of him. Go to newadvent.org, look up the Church Fathers, scroll down to Augustine. You'll see several treatises of his on the baptism of infants from the late 4th and early 5th centuries.
We go now to Scott in Oklahoma City. Scott is listening on FM 97.3. Hey, Scott, what's your question today?
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure, sure.
Hey, I'm just curious, what takes place during baptism as far as justification and regeneration, and how mortal sin affects that?
Great question. Thank you so much. I love this question. All right, here we go. When Catholics use the word justification, what they mean is the state in which a man is translated from that state in which he was born, a child of the first Adam, to the state of grace and adoption as a son of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ our Savior. So being translated from the state of the first Adam to the second Adam, from being at enmity with God to being adopted as a child of God through Jesus Christ. I'm just reading to you right now from the Council of Trent, chapter 6. Part 6, Chapter 4. That's the definition of justification. All right, now, how does baptism relate to that? Well, if you pick up St. Paul, you look at the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, for instance. St. Paul says, Romans 6, 4, we were indeed buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. We have grown into union with him through a death like his, talking here about the death we pass through in baptism, and we shall also be united with him in the resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified. Our old self was crucified with him so that our sinful body might be done away with, that we might no longer be in slavery to sin. So, what's the teaching of sacred scripture? It's that in baptism, we are conformed to Christ. That our nature is literally transformed. We're joined with Christ. Our body of sin is done away with. Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit, the love of God is poured, shed abroad in our hearts We are given newness of life in Jesus Christ, translated from that state of death to the state of adoption as a child of God, son of God, through baptism. All right. 2 Peter 1:4 says that in that gift of grace we receive a share in God's very nature, participation in the divine nature. That's the language of St. Peter in that passage. Again, coming through the gift of baptism. Now, an important thing to keep in mind is when Catholics talk about original sin, we're talking about not an actual sin, not a personal sin for which I'm culpable before God, but we're talking about that state of life in which I'm deprived of that participation in the divine nature. So it's a negative concept. It's a privation. All right, I lack that interior relationship with God. That's what original sin means. All right, that's what I inherit as a child of Adam. I don't have that intrinsic relationship with God. That's what's given to me in baptism. And that's what we mean by justification, being moved into that supernatural relationship with God. When that takes place, another effect of baptism is that all my sins are forgiven. All my actual sins are forgiven, if I have any actual sins, when I'm baptized. Now, that includes all my mortal sins. Everything done away with, put to death with Jesus. If I fall into mortal sin after baptism, then I'm given the grace, the opportunity of the sacrament of reconciliation. All right, this is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 20, verse 21, when he says to the apostles, "Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained." We know from sacred scripture that even those who have been baptized can fall out of fellowship with God. They can cut off the life of grace in their soul and put themselves in spiritual danger. St. Paul talks about this again in Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 5, when he enumerates a number of sins, grave sins like murder and hatred and factions and envy and adultery and fornication. He says, if you live like this, and he's talking to the baptized, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit. But if you keep in step with the Spirit, then you'll inherit the kingdom of God. You'll inherit eternal life. So after baptism, which forgives our sins, gives us a share in God's own nature, if, God forbid, we should fall into those kinds of sins, mortal sins, we can be restored to the state of grace through the sacrament of penance, through the sacrament of reconciliation. So does that answer your question?
Well, it does about justification and stuff, but how does regeneration work in that? Was that when you're talking about our nature being transformed and stuff like that?
Yeah, it's a different terminology for this. Justification is referring to the same event under a different description. All right, so it's one event. It's the impartation of God's very nature into our life, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the love of God in our hearts. That's what happens through baptism. When we talk about how that interiorly transforms us, then we refer to it as regeneration. When we talk about how it rectifies our standing before God, then we're talking about it as justification. The difference in terms describes the one reality under two different descriptions. There's one kind of the intrinsic change that takes place in us, that's regeneration, and then how that change affects our standing with God, that's what we're talking about when we use the word justification. Same event under two different descriptions. I think we have a call now from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and Michael is going to tell us what is keeping him from the Catholic Church. Michael, what's your problem with the Catholic Church?
Hi, Dr. Innes. Thank you for taking my call.
Thanks for calling.
I'm one of those Protestants. I'm former Catholic, and what keeps me is not only that I see the Catholic Church not obeying a large portion of the Scriptures, but actually their traditions are opposed to the mention of baptism. Well, every time in Scripture we see a person getting baptized, they're believers. They're not children. They're not babies. So entrance into the church is not through water immersion or sprinkling. It's through faith, which then leads to a preceding heart obedience of water baptism. And so that's baptismal regeneration, washing away of the original sin without faith would be baptismal regeneration. And so those type of traditions, which are not only not found in Scripture, but are actually opposed to Scripture, would be some of those very reasons what keeps me out of the Catholic faith and what would encourage me as a Protestant to share the good news and faith with all people, including Catholics.
Well, I really appreciate the phone call. And, of course, that's a very common objection to Catholic faith and practice. I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. You said that in early Christianity, every time that someone was baptized, that they had conscious faith. And I'm wondering how you know that to be the case.
The New Testament example, what we're seeing in Scripture.
Right, and you're sure that those are comprehensive. You know that the New Testament evidences of baptism are comprehensive of the type of baptism performed in antiquity.
Well, the answer is no, because I am not there in its complete entirety, so it would be an unfair statement for me to respond with a resounding yes.
Sure, so you don't know that infants weren't baptized in Scripture. And we do know, you would admit also, that St. Peter and St. Paul mentioned the baptism of households, correct?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay, presumably, when the head of a household converted to the faith, he brought his whole household with him. And you know, whether they did so consciously or not, we're not told. Even if they did so consciously, they did so under his authority as the head of the household. So we know that as well. Okay, there are a couple other things we don't know from Scripture. Do you know any instance in the New Testament, can you give me a testimony in the New Testament, where we see women receiving Holy Communion?
Well, actually, yes.
Okay, where do we find women receiving Holy Communion?
We have to make the assumption that...
Exactly. We have to make the assumption. But there's no evidence in Holy Scripture. There's no visible, objective witness of women receiving Holy Communion. Now, when I point this out, every Protestant church I know administers communion to women, as they ought to, all right, as does the Catholic Church, of course. But there's no evidence in Scripture that women received Holy Communion. There's no explicit testimony saying women are to receive Holy Communion. In fact, when we see people receiving communion in Scripture, visibly see it described, it's the disciples, it's men. All right. But we assume, because we understand the logic of sacred Scripture, we understand the analogy of faith, that women had to be included. By the same token, the same kinds of arguments were produced by the early patristic writers, by the Catholic faith, and I might add as well by Protestant proponents of paedobaptism, that the logic of redemption demands the baptism of infants. Now, let's talk about that logic for a minute, okay? Scripture, as you know, when it speaks about baptism in passages like Romans chapter 6, tells us that baptism is a dying and rising with Christ. Titus talks about the washing of regeneration by the Word. Jesus himself says you have to be born again by water and the Spirit. Passages that have always been read as addressing the same reality by ancient Christianity, namely references to baptism. And Romans 6, of course, is explicit in its mention of baptism and its regenerating powers, which is why, I should add, that the early Protestant reformers, like Luther and Calvin, continued to affirm the regenerative efficacy of baptism. I wrote an article one time for the website called The Communion, called How John Calvin Made Me a Catholic. And if you're interested, I'd direct you to it, to go through and see the writings of one of Protestantism's great luminaries as he talks about the great efficacy of baptism, which makes us partakers of Christ, which causes us to be regenerated, is the occasion of our regeneration, is the kind of language that Calvin would use. And of course, the idea that baptism is essentially distinct from regeneration, it's merely symbolic, and that regeneration only occurs with explicit faith. This is a doctrine that we find in the Anabaptist tradition, and then more explicitly in John Smith in 1609, the founder of the Baptist movement, something that was not held by early Christianity and is, in fact, an extremely innovative doctrine. And I really do appreciate the call. I thank you, because this is a very, very common objection to the Catholic faith, and I hope I've been able to address it.
Let us go to Diane in Kentucky. Hello, Diane. What's your question today?
Could you please help me with an answer to a friend who has asked me how we justify sprinkling versus immersion?
It's interesting. Most people who practice a baptism by immersion like that I know, the Baptists that I know, deny that baptism actually does anything. All right, they just say it's a symbol. All right. Well, Catholics believe baptism is a symbol, but we think it's a symbol that actually works. It actually does what it symbolizes. It washes away original sin, makes us a member of the body of Christ. We die with Christ through baptism and rise again with him to new life. So it's curious when a Baptist who practices immersion says, well, your sprinkling doesn't work. Well, what is it precisely that he thinks that we're failing to accomplish, since he thinks his own baptism doesn't do anything? All right. The symbol of washing and rebirth is clearly represented by the sprinkling, all right? Uh-huh, that's obvious, all right? And we have the tradition of the church to justify it. Now, it's nothing wrong with baptizing by immersion, and there are, you, if you get baptized by immersion, you're really baptized, all right? The important thing is that it wash over the head. The flowing water over the head is what matters. There's a funny joke about a Presbyterian and a Baptist walking down the road having an argument about the mode of baptism, and the Presbyterian says to the Baptist, "Now, if I baptize you up to your waist, are you baptized? No. What if I put you down on, you know, to your shoulders? Are you baptized? No." And he says to the Baptist, "How far down do you have to go?" "Well, the whole head has to go under." And the Presbyterian says, "You see, it's the water on top of the head that counts."
Good point. Dr. David Andrews, we're looking forward to doing it again tomorrow at the same time.
Hey, thanks, Tom. Appreciate it.
I'm Tom Price. We will see you tomorrow for another edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. You keep it right here. It's a solid, faithful Catholic programming 24 hours a day right here on EWTN Radio. Have a good one. We'll see you tomorrow. God bless.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.